I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at this morning Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. Acts 20:17 down through 21 verse 14 this morning. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply two verses from the very end of that section, verses 13 and 14. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. As we continue to think about this biblical call that we would be courageous. Acts chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what you've called the church to be in the world. That you would help us to embrace the mantle of gospel courage that's rooted in gospel truth. And Lord, I thank you for every person here today, the person who's here every week, the person who's been away a while and yet they're back, the person who's here because a friend invited them, the person who's here just wants to know what Christianity is about. Lord, we believe that each person here is here by your providence. May we, Lord, all have open hearts. May we believe what you have written. May you transform our lives for your glory and our good. May we never be the same because we've opened your word together this very day. May you fill us with the amazing sense of purpose we see in the life of a transformed man, a terrorist become a preacher named Paul. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It was one of those scenes that sears in your consciousness. One of those scenes that you see and you just cannot quite forget. There was blood spattered on the ground. There was the body of a man, partly disfigured and mangled because he had been stoned to death. The man's name was Stephen, a deacon in the church. And he had had the awful experience of a violent mob throwing rocks upon him until he can breathe no more. We read in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 that there's a particular man at that scene who sees this violent encounter and the Bible says it pleases him. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul. His name will become Paul. The one that we've come to consider as a model this morning was the one overseeing the death of Stephen. I imagine that he could not get the sight of him out of his mind. And partly because of the way Stephen responded. Stephen did not curse the people killing him. Rather, he did the exact opposite. He blessed them. Paul heard Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As we read in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. Amazing sense of purpose for his life. An amazing display of power. He is blessing those who persecute him. He is praying for them as they kill him. And I especially believe that all of this came back to Saul, as we read about in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, where he's traveling on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden there is a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not persecuting Stephen. Not persecuting the church. This voice identifies with Stephen as his own. He identifies with the church as his own. Why are you persecuting me? And after that encounter, this man named Saul begins to follow the one that Stephen cried out to. He puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is converted. In Acts chapter 11, we see this man summoned to the church at Antioch, this incredible multi-ethnic church at Antioch, where people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds are all involved in the leadership of that church, the Bible says. They want Paul, or Saul at this time, to deliver an offering. And yet, Saul become Paul is also teaching among them. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul himself is commissioned as a minister of the gospel. And not only a minister of the gospel, Paul is commissioned as a missionary who is to travel around and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at our text this morning, Paul has gone on three missionary journeys. What a transformation. How startling it had to be. How amazing that this man, once viewed by Christians, people of the way, followers of Christ, as a terrorist, could now say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The leading missionary in the church, the one who has all of these books and our Bibles that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spent three and a half years in a place called Ephesus. And now he's leaving to go to Jerusalem. He wants to get there, the Bible tells us, by Pentecost. So he desires to go to Jerusalem. And in our text, we find him stopping near Ephesus as he's on his way and calling for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And what he's doing is very specific. He is preparing them to go on without him. He says he knows they will see his face no more, and he will see them no more. And what he wants to do is he wants to prepare them on how to be the church. How are they supposed to think about their life together as the church? And so in the broadest sense, the big picture, Paul is telling the church how to be the church. And that's what we're considering today. There's all kinds of things within this section that we could dwell on, but what we want to see today is the way it fits together. What is Paul's logic as he prepares the church to be the church? Because we are to embrace it as well. This is recorded for our benefit. As he talks to a people that he knows he will see their face no more, we can assume that what he has to say is of utmost importance. This will not be trivial. This will not be chit-chat. This will be gut-level talk of a spiritual father to his children in the faith. He will talk about what matters most. Let's look at it together. The first thing I want us to see is that he focuses on gospel truth, not emotions. Gospel truth, not emotions. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Now from Miletus, this was about 30 miles from Ephesus. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia." He calls the elders, the term that's used synonymous with pastors, overseers, the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church. He calls them to come see Him. And one of the things He reminds them of is that He wants them to remember how He lived among them. He unapologetically holds Himself up in some sense as a model. Now, nobody knew his sin more than Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. And yet that doesn't keep him from being used as a model in the sense of the way he generally lived his life among them. He's saying to them what he said elsewhere, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he is reminding them of how he followed Christ among them. And it's a very difficult picture he paints. Let me just pick up on some phrases that he uses. In verse 19, he talks about all humility, tears, trials, the plots against him by the Jews. In verse 23, he talks about imprisonment and afflictions. In verse 29, he talks about fierce wolves that will be coming in. In verse 30, he talks about those within the church who will teach twisted things. In chapter 21, verse 11, he talks about being bound and also about being delivered up. Not exactly the way you want things to go. And yet, they were the way things had gone. He knew persecution. He knew abandonment from those he thought were closest to him. He knew what it meant to be thrown in prison on trumped up charges. He knew what it meant to be severed from those he loved. He knew what it meant to weep about the situation. What is the danger of facing all that kind of difficulty, all that kind of suffering, all of that persecution? Well, the danger is clear. That when we go through things like that, the danger is that it begins to control us, that it begins to define us, that it becomes our identity, that it starts being all you see. And you start saying things like this: I try to serve God. Why do I have to go through this? Why would God allow me to go through this? Why would God bring this into my life? Since I've tried to obey God, why do I have to deal with this situation? Why do I have to feel this pain? See, when it gets to that point, it's controlling you. And so the difficult circumstances, when they come in the place and become Lord, control you, and though you rage against them, you cannot keep them from happening. Therefore, you are marked by discontentment, rage, outrage, anger. And that's what Paul is dealing with. He's reminding them of how he lived among them and how they are to live, as they will surely face the same kinds of things. He's preparing them. How cruel would it be for Paul to tell them at this point, "Hey, it's going to be fine. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be smooth sailing." And then he gets out of there and he hasn't prepared them. It's a dangerous thing to be in the midst of a war and not know that you're in a war. Is it a dangerous thing that you are embracing in your own life? The Bible says that we are to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. The Scripture says we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The Bible says we are in a spiritual war. Spiritual warfare is not something, a hobby that a few Christians take up. Spiritual warfare is another way to say Christian living. Are you reminding yourself of that? Or have you convinced yourself that God calls you to a spiritual vacation? The answer that Paul gives is that gospel truth must govern you, not emotions. Let me put it very simply. When your emotions contradict the revealed Word of God, your emotions are wrong. And they ought to be rejected, and you ought to be governed by truth, not by your emotions. Now, I could go all kinds of places and to show you how he's dealing with this, but let me show you some key words he uses. Let's start out in verse 20. He says this, "How I did not shrink," the word means pull back, "in fear, let fear control me so I pull away. I did not shrink from declaring," the word means announcing, preaching, "declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." The broad public ministry, the individual ministry, it's about declaring the Scripture, announcing the gospel, everything that's profitable. He holds nothing back. Verse 21, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith, that's the gospel. Now notice the words that are used in verse 20. Declaring, teaching, testifying. The word testifying means witnessing. And he's doing all of this. What's it all centers around as he declares the truth of the Scripture is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. So he is proclaiming the gospel in the midst of it all. So when Paul is suffering, when he's unjustly imprisoned, when he knows heartaches of somebody turning their back on him, but he keeps preaching gospel, which means good news. He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of it all. He is declaring to all who will watch that his life is governed by good news. And that the bad news never becomes what is most central. He's not governed by the bad news, though he faces a lot of bad news. He's governed by the good news. Therefore, he's governed by gospel truth, not by emotions. Truth is more important than life itself, because gospel truth liberates you for eternal life. There is freedom in living based on truth. Look at verse 24. "But," is a strong word of contrast, "but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Another example, testify. Look at verses 25 through 27. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about doing what? Proclaiming the kingdom, preaching the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you" what? "The whole counsel of God." Get the focus? The focus is on gospel truth. No matter what happened, I proclaimed the kingdom. No matter what happened, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't pick out the elements that I thought you'd be okay with. I told you everything. And because I went about proclaiming the kingdom, delivering to you the whole counsel of God, I am free from the blood of all men, because I didn't hide the gospel from anybody. Look at 28 through 30. Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Remember, he's talking to the elders, the pastors, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Not an office they called themselves to, but that the Holy Spirit of God called them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It was not their church, it's the church of God. They were made overseers by the Holy Spirit of God. The church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, not in accordance with gospel truth, to draw away the disciples after them." Pay careful attention. It's a command. to yourselves as pastors, to the flock, the people who make up the church purchased by the blood of Christ, the pastoral role given by the Holy Spirit of God. Look with me at verse 32. "And now I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, know what's going on here. Listen, I've gone through all of these terrible things. I've wept among you. I've suffered among you. I've been thrown in prison among you. I have experienced all these things. But I've proclaimed the kingdom because I am governed by the gospel. And by the way, when I leave, fierce wolves are going to come in. There's going to be twisted things taught in the church. What are they to do? Feel sorry for themselves. They shouldn't be a part of this church. They deserve better than this. After all, look at all that they try to do for God. And if God cared about them, He wouldn't allow them to go. No. He says, listen, you too be governed by the truth. He calls the Scripture all of it. He calls it the word of His grace. Why? Because all of it centers on the gospel. There's no part that's abstracted. The law declares us our guilt to drive us to Christ. All of the institutions in the Old Testament point to Christ. All of it is the word of His grace. Live based on it, not your temporal emotions. Because He says, it will, verse 32, it will build you up. It will give you the inheritance that you need. Be governed by the truth. This is clearly a call for them to preach the gospel to themselves. To repudiate emotions that are out of line with the gospel. But it's clearly a call for the entire community to be governed by good news. I cannot say that any more emphatically. Many are rightly troubled about all kinds of cultural developments that are not good for our nation and our country. Many are troubled by the political scene as they look at the political candidates and landscape and all of it. And all of that, you're rightly to be troubled about that and to pray about that and work for what you think is the best option for truth and righteousness. But at the end of the day, if the people who work with you, the people who live with you, the people who are around you think that you think living right now is bad news, you're on the wrong track. It is a great time to be alive in Christ. It is full of gospel opportunities. And so when your emotion tells you it's a terrible time to be a Christian in America, repudiate your emotion. It's not. It's a great time. It's a strategic opportunity. We must always be doing the work of reframing the way we think because we have to understand what the church really exists for. Why God made us a part of it. Let me say it very clearly. Jesus did not shed His blood for the church to merely help you cope with your problems. He didn't shed His blood for the church so that you could avoid difficulties. He didn't shed His blood for the church so you would feel better on a daily basis. He shed His blood for the church to redeem a people who would be a spiritual army and charge the very gates of hell with the truth of the gospel, believing that the church will triumph because of what Christ has done. Our lives are to be governed by gospel truth, not emotions, but He also clarifies this. That we are to have emotions, and I would say the deepest emotions, that are based on gospel truth. Paul is not advocating some sort of philosophical stoicism. The idea that the Christian becomes emotionless. That the Christian is not affected by the world around him. That somehow, some way, he just keeps a stiff upper lip and ignores all the horrors of this world. This is not a call for not having emotion, but rather it's a completely different call. Christianity produces the deepest emotions, the most profound emotions, emotions that cut to the very core of who we are and what who we are for all eternity. But here's the situation. When you think about the way emotions are to work in your life, they are not the engine driving the train of your existence, pulling along gospel truth. Rather, the engine driving your life is gospel truth, and what follows from it, since your life is rooted in the truth, are the deepest emotions. Do you see that? Truth can say your emotions are wrong. If you live based on your emotion, you're going to corrupt the truth to try to serve your emotions. Paul says, get the order right. This is the battleground that we all live in. Remember, in verse 19, Paul talks about his own tears. In verse 25, he says that he's talking to people and he knows that none of them will see him again. In verse 38, he says that they would not see his face again. He is not unmoved by that. He loves them. Look with me at verse 31. In verse 31 it says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Get that? With tears. He's moved by what he sees. Look at verse 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You see what's going on here? This is the deepest emotion. This is not superficial. Much weeping, embracing, kissing, sorrowful, kneeling, praying together. Being governed by the truth produces the deepest emotions. Let me give you an example. If you take somebody who goes into a marriage and they act as though the marriage exists for them to have an emotional sort of happiness, as most important, then when they go into the marriage, when something comes and means that their emotions are not helpful, positive, not what they would desire, and they walk away from that marriage, they run away because they don't want to feel those emotions, what has happened? What has happened is they can only have superficial emotions. If you serve your emotions as most important, then you are determining that your emotions will by default be superficial. But what if the person goes into marriage and they have some emotional difficulty and they fight through and they stay together and they get on the other side of that? Guess what? Now they look at one another as we've been through stuff together. There's a deeper root to the emotion of the person who puts truth first. God would have me to make this marriage work, to stay in it, to try. And that produces a deeper root to the emotion that's grounded in truth, not the idolatry of self. Do you see that? You don't want a life where you never face difficulty and feel in the pit of your stomach you would not want this happening. Because this is the way God has deemed to sanctify us, to grow us. There's a reason why people who occasionally get together and just hang out and go to the movies, you know, nobody 20, 30, 40 years later is saying, hey, you know, that movie group we had, let's have a reunion. Let's swap stories. Doesn't happen. Why? That's superficial. You show me soldiers who fought together and saw some of their comrades die on the battlefield, they have reunions. Why? Because there's a deep root that was produced in their lives. They are bound together by giving their lives, being willing to give their lives for something that they believe really mattered. To be governed by emotions ensures that you will only have superficial emotions and a superficial life. To obey every impulse and every emotion is to be childish, self-centered, and immature. It's through obeying gospel truth in spite of your immediate emotions that you spiritually mature. Being governed by gospel truth and not emotions, with emotions based on gospel truth, demands something. Courage. And that's what we see as we continue to move through. We are to live for gospel courage, not comfort. You remember verse 24? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's more important than my life. Gospel courage. He's saying, we didn't sign up for comfort. We signed up to be a part of this move of the gospel. To be soldiers of Christ in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in verses 34 and 35. You yourselves know, he says that again that he said in verse 18, that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is a gospel motto. He says, listen, these hands, the ones that have seen affliction, imprisonment, suffering, these hands also worked hard among you. That's a part of what God is doing. The whatever it takes, no excuses. We understand on the front end that this is hard work. I talked to somebody one time who signed up for the military. And they got sent to a war. And they said, I never thought about actually going to war. You signed up for the military? Friend, that's stupid. Let me tell you, you've signed up for the military. The gospel army. If you don't realize that, it's a problem. Your expectations have to be correct. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is the way it's going to be. Now, when we go to chapter 21, what I want you to see is Paul talks about some travels that he's taking there at the beginning, meeting people, saying farewell. People are saying to him, do not go to Jerusalem. We say that in verse 4. Don't do it. Why? Don't do it because there's danger awaiting you there. So we get to verse 8. Paul says this. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. That's a port for Jerusalem. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's fulfilling the gospel promise at the time of Messiah. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and his hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's a prophecy by visual demonstration, an enactment. Okay, I will assure you, Paul, that if you go to Jerusalem, your hands and feet are going to be bound. You're going to be delivered up. And so people are saying what the natural thing would be. Don't go. Don't do that. How can you serve Jesus bound up? Isn't it better to stay safe? Shouldn't you be comfortable so you can be a better witness? That is not the logic that the New Testament takes. Look at what Paul says. Beginning in verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Strong words. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Says what he says in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? We've got to be governed by the truth. The gospel spreads through people who are willing to take up their cross and follow Christ. Paul's message here is a call for gospel courage. Not only is he saying, this is what I'm willing to do, he's calling them to follow the same example. Don't avoid the truth. Don't choose safety over gospel courage. Don't choose comfort over an opportunity to be courageous in the name of Christ. We don't exist for personal comfort. We exist to live out the gospel message. Easiest thing in the world today is to find preaching that will tell you that God saves you just so you'll be happy and healthy and wealthy. Whenever you hear it with a lisp. Because it is a demonic message, not a Christian one. Making an idol out of personal comfort brings only discomfort and discontentment. Why? When you're governed by the desire for comfort, you do not have the resources or the ability to make yourself comfortable and to deal with all the things to bring you in that state. And so now you've made an idol out of something that will only produce discomfort in your life. It'll only produce discontentment in your life. We can only gain true comfort if it's not our goal. That's what he says. The final thing I want us to focus on, comfort based on gospel courage. Think about the narrative for me, for a minute. Who are the people anxious in the narrative? Well, they're all the people who value their own safety and comfort and value the safety and comfort of Paul as preeminent. Everybody who does that are the people who are in disarray, the people who are full of anxiety, the people are full of worry. Who in the narrative seems to have a resolve? Not that they do not fear, but that they move ahead even when they feel fear if they believe it's for the sake of gospel truth. Because they want to exhibit gospel courage. That's Paul. Don't read this narrative in thinking that Paul has never feared anything. Read it and know that he feels fear and he moves forward anyway because he's governed by gospel truth, which by the design of God demands gospel courage. Rooted in the gospel and not circumstance. A man named G.K. Chesterton, who was an author and apologist, wrote one of the most profound things I've ever heard on Christian courage. He says this, "Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it," is what Jesus said. This is not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It's a piece of everyday advice. A soldier gets surrounded by enemies. If he is to cut his way out, he needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he will be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he will be a suicide and will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water, and yet be willing to drink death like wine. That's what Paul's saying. If comfort is your goal, you'll never experience it. If gospel truth and the advance of it is your goal, and you move ahead with gospel courage, then you'll get comfort too. Not physical comfort, but real comfort that's not dependent upon any circumstance. Look with me at 21 verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased," the people begging him not to go, "and said, let the will of the Lord be done." Isn't that powerful? Paul has brought a sense of comfort to them by his gospel courage. He has not furthered their anxiety. Now they are joining him in saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Over in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord of one mind. And you know what he says? He goes on to say, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. If there's any comfort, then have the mind of Christ that values gospel courage over comfort. Because if you move ahead in gospel courage, you will get the comfort that God supplies. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. By the way, he lists all kinds of difficult situations, all kinds of positive situations. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How did he learn it? There's the situation. There's the fear. There's the truth. He walked toward it. So he learned in whatever situation to be content. If he's got the fear, the gospel truth, and yet he pulls away, he does not learn to be content. He ensures his own discontentment and the discontentment of those around him. There's no way to grow in Christ. There's no way to mature. There's no way to learn contentment apart from the reality of moving toward gospel courage. And we do so knowing that on the backside we gain comfort, gospel comfort. We gain confidence and we gain contentment. But contentment is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Do you see that? It's really important. If you got the wrong goal, you're going to use the wrong means to try to get there. If you think the church is something that it's not, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. Let me try to put this together. Here's what Paul is saying to this church and every church. The church is a community governed by gospel truth, not emotions. Thus, it has the deepest emotions based on gospel truth. The church is the community that pursues gospel courage, not comfort. Thus, it experiences true comfort that's based on gospel courage, not circumstances. So what does it mean to be anti-church? What does it mean to be anti-Christ? Well, it is to be governed by emotions and not truth. Having frustrated and shallow emotions based on your own personal desire. Paul puts it this way, your God is your belly and your end is destruction. It pursues comfort, not courage, thus it has no comfort, because it is based on self-protective cowardice and the control of circumstances over which it has no control. Now, even as I put it together like that, I know a lot of people in the name of Christ and in the name of the church that are living like the latter and not like the former. Could it be that you don't have the comfort of the gospel because you've been running away from opportunities for gospel courage? Could it be that the truth of Christ has not been the functional Lord in your life, but rather what you've wrongly deemed the truth of your gut, the truth of your emotions? Jesus did not die so you would have warm emotions all the time. Jesus did not die so you would be comfortable all the time. Jesus died for something far better. The cause of God and truth and the spread of the gospel through people who are willing to act on the premise that the gospel is true and display gospel courage. Those are the people who have the most comfort and the deepest emotions. Let's pray.